Yeah, I want to finish up the doctrine of fellowship this evening. I don't want you to stop fellowshipping. It's just that we're through with the doctrine because I have made some particular studies on three other doctrines that will be coming up in our particular study of Philemon. And I want to get to those because I'm kind of excited about them. I might ask the question, and it may be something that some of you are not familiar with. How many of you are not familiar with the phrase Operation Z? May I see your hands? Okay, so I know I've taught it, but apparently when I did, I just went over it quickly. But Operation Z is something we're going to deal with in addition to the doctrine of gap and clarify some issues with that regard. And then we're also going to be covering the doctrine of the heart, because all of them appear in the particular text that we're studying, and it's imperative that we have a proper understanding, especially getting off the subject of fellowship and saying, in effect, that the most important thing is having God's Word or Bible doctrine number one priority in your life, and then talking about a function and residence within the divine dynasphere, as well as learning biblical truth so you can apply it to given circumstances of life. And so what we're going to do, of course, I've got some charts that I've made up, and we'll pass those on to you a little bit later on this evening. I want to summarize our subject, and I'm not going to go into the silly women factor because most of you know what a silly woman is. And what it means in the scripture, it simply means an arrogant person who is idle, one who is a gossip, one who is anti-authority and unteachable, one who is impressed with herself. She's always got advice to give to others, but never takes the advice of the word for herself. She always has an answer for what's wrong with other people, but never admits any wrong in herself. She's arrogant. And so, of course, the individual like this is very vulnerable to the believer who is attempting to advance, because the fellowship factor may bring you in line with someone like this. And if you ever note that an individual is in that category, why, just excuse yourself permanently from their fellowship. All right, so in summary, very quickly, fellowship with these categories of Christians can be detrimental to the spiritual life of the believer. Our subject, remember, in the last series was the pitfalls or dangers, some of the drawbacks, some of the disadvantages of Christian fellowship. But with the next breath, and I want you to get this in your notes so that no one ever accuses me of saying that you're to be antisocial because you're a member of Westside Bible Church. On the other hand, Christian fellowship can be very, very wonderful. What makes the difference? It's with whom you are having that fellowship. Last night, you remember, we took up very briefly the compatibility of sin natures, and it doesn't have to be totally compatible. For example, there might be a person who is a legalist and another one who is lascivious. Now, normally, these two people would have nothing in common whatever when it comes to fellowshipping with that regard, because the legalist would look upon the lascivious person with great difficulty. Now, anyone should look upon a lascivious person with great difficulty. But a lot of us realize that you have to be relaxed around all kinds of people. Well, the legalist can't be relaxed around any kind of people, because they're always setting standards for them that is above and beyond even what they necessarily impose upon themselves. But nevertheless, if they have a common hatred, or they have a common trend, or it's an area of evil in both their lives, they may link up and have fellowship. What they call fellowship. It's not fellowship at all, it's just fellowship of the area of strength from the sin nature. They may have two things in common from that area, for example, in the area of their area of extravagance. Both like to do certain things extravagantly. And so they say, hey, we have something in common. Well, we can do this and put our differences aside in other areas. Well, they're not putting their differences aside as far as doctrine is concerned. It's just simply that the other areas of their sin nature are not compatible. Obviously, as well, you can have two people that have areas of weakness that are compatible to each other, even though their areas of strength may differ. I imagine some of the strongest areas of non-true Christian fellowship would be when all four areas of the sin nature are compatible with someone else's four areas of their sin nature. And they would say, hey, we have everything in common. And that, by the way, could probably be an excellent relationship for marriage, but a horrible relationship for Christian growth for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's all the unbeliever has. He's got to have compatibility in some area. And so if they have the same area of extravagance, they spend money on operas and that sort of thing. They both like music. And so they have no problem going out and buying $200-$300 worth of compact discs to put on their $1,000 turret-type compact disc player that plays 30 discs. I don't know if they have any of those. I know they have some that go as high as a half a dozen, six. Nevertheless, and spend thousands of dollars a year attending operas all over the country, in fact, the world. Well, they've got something compatible with each other, and they enjoy that. You could see what a disaster that would be if someone was, in fact, an opera lover or, in fact, a music lover and married someone who was tone deaf. So there's something there. Now, I'm not saying that a tone-deaf person cannot be married to a person who has appreciation of music. But you'll find that tone-deaf people appreciate all kinds of music because they don't really know what's going on. Really. They just like the, I guess, how other people react to it, I suppose. And then there are weird people like Bob and Ken and I, who have about as close to perfect pitch in the hearing of music that anyone can have. Now, Bob's usually about a half a tone off, and I'm usually about a half a tone the other way. Ken may be right on, I don't know. Very few people, when you say, give me a G, they can just go and hum it. Most of us go, you know that. And that's a G flat minor seventh diminish. It's nothing is what that is. That's how we sing Happy Birthday in our house. Everything is completely off key. And of course, when children are growing up, they are terrified at first when they hear us sing Happy Birthday because they have never heard it that way. Their eyes get larger and larger. The younger they are, the harder they cry. And then as they get older, they chime right in and sing just as much off-tune as the rest of us. And it isn't that we're singing off-tune together. We're all singing in different keys. You know, it sounds something like, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. And somebody else is singing it just as badly, only in a different key. Now, if you're tone deaf, you thought I was singing it correctly. It's like the woman that asked my wife and I to sing a duet one morning, and we sang, and she said it was absolutely spectacular. And I thought, wow, what have we been missing? And so we practiced some more, and then she was going to put on an organ recital the following Sunday, and so she got up there, and apparently she missed a change in the signature regarding the music. As you know, as you're going along in music, there can be an actual change of the key, and she missed it, and she continued playing, and she was off completely. She just kept playing, didn't even hear the difference. And so I said something to her about that, in a very tactful manner, of course. She says, well, I never heard it. She says, because I'm tone deaf. Well, my wife and I never sang a duet again. Well, we do occasionally in the shower. Obviously, then, fellowship with the wrong people can cause you some serious problems. If you have fellowship with positive believers who have virtue, integrity, and recognize the privacy of your priesthood, it can be a wonderful relationship. As a matter of fact, the people with whom you are having fellowship will protect your privacy at all cost. That's what a true friend is. A true friend will never accept from anyone else any type of criticism toward their friend. In addition to that, they will protect them, if necessary, to their death before they will reveal anything about that individual that might harm them. Now, on the other hand, if you have people that have no integrity, that have no virtue, they just simply pump you for information so that they can, as a silly woman, pass that information on to somebody else. Because you see, there are people in this world that are constantly playing that old game of the 40s, can you top this? And so you tell a story, and they've got to tell one that's even better and juicier. Well, you think that's good, well, you hear this one. And guess who it's about? And then they play that little guessing game. And they say, well, I'll give you the initials, JM. Well, that can be Jim Myers, it can be Janet Miller, it can be John Miller. It can be John Miller's son. It could be a lot of people. But then again, they'll always jump to the one, and they won't even say who it is afterwards and leave the person in the cold. But the thing is, you see, they put the seed in, and rumors start that way, and some of the most vicious rumors that I've heard about other people came from people that were supposedly their friends. No virtue, no integrity. Obviously, lack of the filling of the Spirit. Now, I might warn you as well that whenever you detect that you're around that kind of person, you don't necessarily have to break fellowship with them, but don't tell them anything. Protect yourself from their arrogance and their lack of virtue and their lack of integrity. There are people here at Westside, I must admit, that you just don't tell them certain things because everybody in the church would know it. They just have a big mouth. They can't keep their mouth shut. And some even use prayer meeting as an illustration of gossip. That's not the place for that. It's been years since we had that, but I suppose it'll happen again. We had a deacon in our last church. He used to preach with his eyes closed. You know, he'd start praying, and then he'd start praying horizontally. He'd start digging at other people that were there at prayer, pharisaically. You know, thank you, Father, for delivering me from that filthy habit called smoking. Stuff like that, when he knew there was a smoker in the crowd. Of course, he was a legalist. Now, he wasn't praying to the Lord. Wasn't praying to anybody. He was just being arrogant. No virtue, no integrity. And this guy had about as much integrity as a flea. A dead one, as a matter of fact. The advantage of such friendships is that you are not depending on them. That is the key. Your dependence is on the Lord. And when your dependence is on the Lord and God gives you wonderful friends, that's wonderful. And you can have marvelous fellowship with them, but you're not dependent on them. You don't use them. You ever feel used or abused by a so-called friend? If you enter into Christian fellowship with unrealistic expectations, you're going to have some serious problems. Number one, you'll never grow in grace. Don't expect anything from anyone, and you'll never be disappointed. See, that's the marvelous factor of grace. If you don't expect anything, there'll be no disappointment. When you expect something and you don't get it, then you get disappointed. Don't expect anything. You don't have to expect the worst. That's expecting something. And then whatever you get is grace, because you didn't expect it. Like around Christmas time, you said, I wonder what I'm going to get. Don't expect anything. And if you can do that in all honesty, just don't go around like a stoic trying to convince yourself that you are neutral toward life, that you are not expecting anything, if you are in fact doing it, but you're simply suppressing all of that into the garbage can of your soul, the subconscious. And then when you have a little bit too much to drink during the Christmas supper, then it all comes out. That's the one thing alcohol does, by the way. It has an innate way of bringing out all of the garbage in your subconscious. That's why certain people should never drink, because they haven't gotten rid of their subconscious hang-ups yet. And they'll manifest, boy, they'll surface very quickly, because you see, there's no way to suppress it. Some become abusive. Some become violent. Normally, they would be very passive, very nice people to be around. Well, you see, they've suppressed that in their subconscious. They have a problem. And the more they drink, the more garbage comes out. Well, we're in the business, hopefully, of coming to Bible class so that we can get the garbage out. We don't want to feed more in. Let's face it, we brought enough garbage into the Christian life. You say, what was that? Ourselves. Now, you can expect a lot from the Lord. Why? Because He's perfect. But don't expect too much from imperfect people. Don't say, oh, I'm so disappointed in you. Well, you were expecting something. Now, of course, if you make an appointment with someone and they're late, that's different. And you're disappointed that they're late, that's different. Or if a neighbor keeps saying to you, I'm going to come to Bible class, I'm going to come to... That's like, I know some Greeks that keep telling me they're going to call me. I've been waiting 10 years for one telephone call. Well, you don't think I really sit there and wait, do you? And don't leave the house. Although, I must admit, on some occasions, I have not left the house because people told me they were going to meet me at the house. And they never did. They never showed up. That's the lack of integrity. You know, God was very gracious in giving us one of those marvelous inventions called the telephone. We could use that properly, and it's the means of communication. It doesn't take much to go, and then, hello, I can't make it. Okay, good. Boom, boom, that's it. At least it shows some responsibility. You make an appointment with anyone, under any circumstances, and can't keep it. Just call them. Tell them you can't make it. And be apologetic about it. Because it's not their fault that you're not going. It's a matter of manners, too, you see. It's another lost thing in our society today. I can see it with some of you. You yawn like hippopotamuses. And I know that because I can look right down your trachea. Whatever happened to covering your mouth? Or at least trying to fight it off? You know, there is a way you can sit there and go, wah, wah. But some of you, man, those things open up, wah, and you just kind of push your face forward. I don't want to see your cavities. Or the inside of the roof of your mouth. Dad, you're also telling me that you're bored. That's one of the signs of boredom. You say, well, it could be that I'm tired. Well, then do this, and I won't know what you're doing. You might be straightening your teeth. You might be yawning. You might be doing numerous things. Christian fellowship is nice as long as there are no legalism, antinomianism, or apostasy connected with it. Christian fellowship can only provide unrealistic expectations and role model arrogance so that your life becomes one of intensive competition and no relaxation. We talked about that last night, and we mentioned the fact, remember, we're a team. We are not in competition with each other. We are not running a race against each other. We're running a team effort. And one believer oftentimes passes the baton to another believer. We're not trying to outdo each other. If you're trying to outdo anyone in this local assembly, leave. You're not going to be happy, because I'll catch you. Again, there's a very important principle. If you get nothing else out of the study, if God doesn't provide it, who needs it? Simple enough. If God doesn't provide it, who needs it? If God provides a wonderful friend for you, friends, keep them, protect them, love them, and show your virtue and your integrity. But you see, the key there is that you have to have both virtue and integrity. And that can only come through the intake and metabolization and resultant application of Bible doctrine. Philemon verse 7 again says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Now, I want to give you some exegesis on this particular passage, because it's going to lead us to a study that I think you're going to find rather intriguing, because Operation Z really takes up two important doctrines. One is the doctrine itself, plus the link between the first phase to the second phase, and that, of course, is GAP. So we're going to fit all of it together, and I have the chart and the notes, at least some points on the four phases. And can you think your way through it? Phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, phase 4. Some of you said you've heard it before. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to ask you what phase 1 is. I'm not going to ask you what 2 is, what 3 or 4 is. I'm going to teach you what 1, 2, 3, and 4 are, is. All right, remember that the fellowship of your faith, the Greek word for fellowship, is from kinonia. Same word that is used in modern Greek for having a relationship with someone else, meaning fellowship. In addition to the fact, it can be used for the word dispensation. It can also be used for the word getting together for the purpose of worshiping. The gatherings, for example, on occasion were called kinonias, because they were fellowshipping in the word. You know, when Paul said that I might come to you and fellowship with you, he used the word kinonia. That must have thrown them into panic, because they would have to prepare for what they thought he meant by that word. Did he mean that he wanted to have a Bible class? Did it mean that he just wanted to get together with them and sit and discuss the word? Did it mean that he wanted to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Did it mean? Well, probably all of them, knowing Paul. So if I ever use it in Greek, I mean all of them. So we have kinonia here. That the kinonia tis pistius, meaning, of course, of your faith, su, might be energetic. Now, the might become, or as is translated here, may become, is an aorist middle subjunctive of the Greek word ginome, commonly referred to as ginomai. It's ginome, and it means to become something that you're not. It means to become something that is expected of you. And so the Apostle Paul is actually suggesting to Philemon that this is something that you can become. And then he uses a very important phrase, en epi epinousis, from epinosis, through or by means of the knowledge of every good work or thing which is in you. There again, it is something that is in them. You see, we are so involved today in living our lives because of something that stimulates us from the outside. That's not what makes you happy. That's not what makes you great. You're not great because of people telling you you're great. That's outside stimulation. You're great because you have something on the inside. The same way happiness is on the inside, not something that stimulates or provokes laughter or joy for you. It is something you have within. Have you ever heard people say of someone else, it's a very shallow individual? What's the indication? They don't have much inside. And the one thing that the believer should have, or at least has the potentiality of having, is a tremendous reservoir of depth in their soul. Now, the aorist middle subjunctive of this word is important because the aorist subjunctive is what we usually use in English as the future. Now, you've got to be careful because if you know English grammar, don't ever impose that upon Greek grammar. Because English grammar and Greek grammar, not only are they two different languages, but they are two different grammars. For example, we don't have any aorist tense in the English, but we do have a future tense in English. But the future tense in English is not the same as the Greek future. The Greek future tense is actually something that is assumed based on a current happening. Well, let's use this as an illustration. In the future, we assume, because this has started up in the process of healing, so we could say it is going to be totally healed within a year, let's say. Incidentally, this pin is permanent, it is not removed. It stays forever. So, in the Greek sense, it is an occurrence that is occurring at the present, and it is assumed, because it is occurring in the present, that it will, in fact, move into the future. It's anticipated to do so. Now, as you know, and I know, that the English future is rather uncertain. It almost carries the idea of hoping something might happen. So the Greeks didn't use the future tense to describe that. They used the aorist subjunctive. Now, the aorist tense is normally past, but in this case, it is moved into the future because the subjunctive modifies it. As we know, this is the mood of uncertainty. This is the mood of contingency. This is the mood that has all of its contingency on the requirement of a specific situation. For example, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. The word if there is used in the subjunctive mood. So what's the contingency factor? We have to confess before he will forgive. That's the idea. It also carries with it the idea that if you fail to meet the requirement of the subjunctive, you do not benefit by what it suggests. If we don't confess our sins, then we're not forgiven. Okay. So the aorist subjunctive then, instead of being past tense, simple aorist, jumps from the past, bypasses the present, and moves right into the future. And so we could translate it, may become. Why? Because may become is from the Greek word genome. And therefore, it means to become something, and the may now has a contingency. And it is properly translated in the New American Standard, and of course, that's why we had you get them, because it's one of the closest in accurate translation. That third person singular, that you might become something that you are probably not, or something that you will be if, see, that's all read in there, if en epinosis pontos agathou. Beautiful phrase. The use of divine good, or the divine good in you factor? What is the divine good in you factor? If you mark your Bible, mark the word knowledge. Because it is the Greek word epignosis. And gnosis, of course, means one thing. Epignosis means something else. Unfortunately, in our English Bible, they're both translated knowledge. So you have to know which knowledge the writer is talking about. One is just simply academic understanding, gnosis. You see, if you put the alpha privative in front of it, you have agnosis. It's where we get the English word agnostic from. What a person is saying, in effect, when he calls himself an agnostic, is that he just simply does not have enough information on that particular subject to reach a conclusion. He's not saying he doesn't believe it. He just doesn't have enough information. Of course, you say, well, most people that I've ever talked to that say they're agnostics are not agnostics at all, they're atheists. But an agnostic, a true agnostic, is one that is simply saying he needs more knowledge. And if he heard, and I think I left you enough spaces up in there, if you want to do any writing, you can. Stage one is where the pastor teacher teaches doctrine, which is simply called logos, or the word. Now, from stage one to stage two, we have the doctrine of gap, and that is grace apparatus perception. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit that teaches the human spirit. That in stage two is called pneumatikos, or spiritual phenomena. You see, when you hear it, as you are hearing it now, you are hearing it as logos, if we are doctrinal principle regarding the word. If you're filled with the Spirit, the human spirit is taught by the Holy Spirit. I can't teach your human spirit. You understand? I can only teach your logo ability learning center, which is your brain, the operation of all the vibrations going on in your ear, whether it be middle ear, inner ear, outer ear, whatever, all those little bones rattling around in there, making all of these sounds that are being transmitted not only to but from your brain and interpreted into language. Because you have vocabulary stored, you have from memory center information so that you can recall from memory center other areas of vocabulary and doctrinal concepts. There's no spiritual things involved at this point. It's just simply the communication of the word. For example, if I say to a non-believer who is not encouraged by the Spirit or is not positive to the word, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, he understands the words only, but cannot get 1 ounce of its spiritual significance. If you are here this evening as a believer, you can understand the words for the most part, but you will have absolutely nothing taught to your human spirit by the Holy Spirit unless you're filled with the Spirit. That's just the first phase. So phase one then, or stage one, is the pastor teacher communicating the word. Stage two is the Holy Spirit teaching the human spirit the principles of the pneuma, and when they are recorded, they're simply called spiritual things, or pneumatika, or pneumatikos. That's stage two. Well, that's the line that goes across. Now you'll notice that from there, it is sent as gnosis into the left lobe. That's stage three. Then the Holy Spirit takes the gnosis in the left lobe and converts it to epignosis in the right lobe. That's stage four. No doctrine can be applied in stage 1, 2, or 3. It can only be applied from stage 4. As a matter of fact, put it in your notes, stage 4 is the launching platform for the various missiles and rockets that you send off as problem-solving devices or the application of Bible doctrine to experience. See, you're going to have a whole series of doctrines just sitting there waiting on your launching pad. But it's in stage 4 that they can be applied. Now, let's go over it again with different terminology. Stage 1, the pastor teacher communicates doctrine through 3 specific areas. Those areas are simply identified by the 3-letter word ICE. Now, you realize, of course, that I'm an ICE teacher. I may not be a nice teacher, but I'm an ICE teacher. You don't need the N. But if you put the N sideways, you've got Operation Z. All right. ICE. The I in ICE stands for isagogics. Isagogics is simply the historical background and understanding, including the possibility of etymology of certain Greek words and Hebrew words as to how they were used in the time in which they were used by the authors or the writers. So it's simply the historical background and the entire dispensational background of a particular text. C, categories. Categories is what we simply refer to as categorical teaching. Categorical teaching, as you're going along in the Word, all of a sudden, a particular category jumps out at you. For example, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Well, we didn't spend any time on the category called that, and I certainly didn't spend any time on the category called the, because they're too indefinite. But we spent quite a bit of time on the category called fellowship. We just got through with it. And we spent a lot of time on the category called faith. You remember? Now we've gone along a little bit further that it may become effective through the knowledge. And knowledge is our next category. And then finally, E is for exegesis. Exegesis is a word-by-word, verse-by-verse analysis from the original language and the structure, both grammatically as well as etymologically, of the use of that particular word. I did all 3 of them tonight. I taught you icely. Okay. So he communicates, your right pastor teacher communicates the logos through ICE teaching, isagogics, categories, exegesis. Assuming that you understand what is being taught because of vocabulary storage. See, don't blame the little kids if you get up there and start using terms that I use and they don't get it. They don't have the vocabulary storage. So it's not a matter of spiritual IQ. They've got to be able to understand the word. They've got to be able to take it in as logos. If they can't take it in as logos, that's as far as it goes. As a matter of fact, it goes nowhere. You don't say to them, for example, well, next week we're going to teach the doctrine of propitiation, reconciliation, and expiation. Now you're talking to first graders. The only thing they understood was next week. The rest of it was totally blank. Because the minute you said those 3 words, the word teach dropped right out of the picture. Because you're not going to teach them anything. They're not going to understand you. When I taught, I always asked the kids, if someone does not understand what I'm saying, get your hand in the air and tell me, explain to me what you don't understand. I wanted to know what they didn't understand. And they'd ask for very simple things. I didn't get annoyed. You hear some of the kids say, you know, especially the West Siders, nasty little Pharisees. Well, you get kids from the outside that don't understand categorical concepts. And so you ask a question, and this kid gets up and says, fourth grader. That's the application of GAP through Operation Z. That poor kid's sitting there, first year fourth grader from a typical Baptist church, and he doesn't know what Z is, much less Z. They'll probably get him later on in life, but that's okay. You missed that one too. So when it comes into the mentality through perception. That's the perception of doctrine. Now, when you're filled with the Spirit, GAP handles it, and the human spirit is taught by the Holy Spirit. There's the factor called biblical or spiritual IQ. If the Spirit doesn't understand it, then we got a problem. You know why the Spirit wouldn't understand it? Because it's not spiritual phenomena. It's bunk. See, a lot of people, let me show you something. Here's what a lot of people do. This is their Operation Z. Here's stage one. It comes into the soul. They're not filled with the Spirit, and they go directly to stage four, and they apply it. What's the problem? There's no safeguard. None whatsoever. You're going to see, in addition to that, by the way, as we're studying this, that because it's the Holy Spirit's job to teach the human spirit what won't be taught. False doctrine won't be taught. And if you're filled with the Spirit and you hear false doctrine, it'll come into stage one, and immediately it will be rejected by the Holy Spirit. And you'll know it. That's how I know it. That's how I know false doctrine. Then it is cycled into stage three, gnosis. Now it's knowledge, but it's not usable. It can be recalled. You can put it down on paper. You can get 100 on a test, on an exam, but you don't grow in the Christian life. You don't grow until you reach gate four. But see, when you go, actually, stage four, I don't want to confuse you with gates and stages. It is stage, isn't it? Yeah. All right, so when the pastor teaches, if he's not teaching sound doctrine, you reject it. By the way, there's another way you reject it, too. The doctrine could be sound, but you're not filled with the Spirit. So you don't understand it. Oh, you understand the words, but it doesn't make any spiritual sense to you because you're not filled with the Spirit. See, GAP is shut down right after stage one occurs. So here is where Operation GAP fits in. It extends beyond that, but this is the primary, and here is where the IQ of the Holy Spirit is important. He's the one that teaches your human spirit. You don't teach it. Then it goes into the left lobe as gnosis. But you can't apply doctrine for the left lobe. And I realize, by the way, medically, that in left-handed people, it's the opposite. I had a doctor correct me one time. Of course, he never got the Christian life either. Loaded with academics. So you left-handed people, it goes the other way. In other words, you have a backward Z. How's that? Because your right lobe and left lobe are different from the standpoint of perception and application. You perceive from the right lobe and apply through the left. See, there's an advantage. As a matter of fact, ambidextrous people do that. Okay. Like yours truly. Some days I am strictly left-handed. Other days, I am strictly right-handed. I have never been strictly one-handed. That is, I can only do it with one hand. I can do it with both hands. Usually, I can do it identically at the same time. I can write with both hands. I can throw with both hands, etc., etc. I showed the kids one time. I wrote a whole sentence out with two pieces of chalk all the way across the board with two different hands. I'm ambidextrous. My father was. Looks like one of my granddaughters is going to be left-handed. You lefties ought to be rejoicing in that, because I think we probably have a higher percentage of left-handed people at Westside than any place in the world. So I understand the physiological difficulties that arise. We're talking about normal human beings. All right. So under stage one, do you notice how awful you feel when you buy a skill saw and everything is designed for right-handed people? Right? It wasn't until recently they came out with left-handed rifles. Prior to that, it was all right-handed. So anyone that shot from the left side, he always had the fear of having a bolt stuffed in his face. And it's not very exciting, especially an automatic weapon. And they all eject out the right. So getting an ejected shell in your eyeball. Then they finally reversed it. And they came out with left-handed things. Now they even have things like left-handed open-end wrenches and things like that. Yeah, there's a difference. The right-handed is held in the right hand, and the left-handed is held in the left hand. Okay. So under stage one, look at that, the pastor teacher communicates the Logos. It is then transferred by the Holy Spirit, who teaches the human spirit. That's the first place it must go. See, the human spirit becomes the place where the edification complex is built. But that is only built when it goes from here, to there, to experience. And here's where it works. And that's when you know that the Christian life works. If you ever hear anybody say to you, the Christian life doesn't work. Christian life doesn't work because it doesn't work for them. Why? Because they've had a breakdown in one of the four stages. It's obvious that some people never get to stage one. How do I know that? Because they're not here. Okay? Got to be here to hear it. Some people don't even know that I'm teaching on Operation Z tonight. Some people on Tuesday are going to say, Operation what? I'll pass out the charts and I'll review it again, but not at the length that I took this evening. You say, no? No, it's going to be lengthier. Because I've got about 14 pages of notes on the doctrine of Operation Z. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. And we'll see you on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word, the time that we've spent together, and the introduction of this subject, which is so imperative that we understand so that we can grow in grace. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.